Can I make a request this morning? Since we are already a bit caught flat-footed, as the saying goes, would you mind giving me an extra 15 minutes this morning to around 11:15? Is that okay? All right. If you need a coffee, just the machine is behind you. That is also doable. With the church hall not being opened at 8, it really throws us back a bit. So thank you for that generous gift of more time. Let me just read to you here Titus 1 from verse 5. And again, this is within the context of elders. Again, just to remind us about why Paul says these things, or why he said these things, and why he originally addressed Titus with these words. It's because the Isle of Crete had some new churches, brand new little baby churches who were seemingly doing well. They were excelling in many ways. But one thing that they had to get in order was good and solid and trustworthy leadership. That was the main thing that they didn't have in order. And so already from the earliest of times in the lives of these churches on the Isle of Crete, Paul wanted to ensure that they weren't without good leaders. And so he says to Titus, he reminds him, verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And here's the main reason for good, solid, trustworthy leadership. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." And then he launches into a specific example of false teaching that started to pester the early church right there on the Isle of Crete. Now, just as a little reminder, we are sort of smack dab in the middle of a series entitled "The Credentials of an Overseer," or "The Credentials of an Elder." Overseer is the Greek word being used in the New Testament for an elder. And already we've seen why the need exists for an elder. We had a look at what is this exact need that is addressed in the New Testament in terms of eldership. But thus far, we've already done well in making good ground as it involves the question that involves the functioning of an elder. What they do exactly and how they go about their job. And you'll remember we had a look at the fact that one of the most important things that they can do is to love the flock, because everything else really is birthed out of a love for the flock. As the elders love the flock, they will be willing to lead the flock sacrificially, because it comes out of a sacrificial love. If they love and lead sacrificially, then obviously there will be the need and the desire to teach the flock, because this kind of leadership and this kind of love always surfaces or expresses itself through godly doctrinal teaching. I don't want us to be uncomfortable with the word doctrine. In some circles, it's almost an anathema to say the word doctrine, because it is believed that doctrine divides. And my quick response to that would be, no kidding. Of course doctrine would divide, because it's a question of what is right or what is wrong. You see, the elders are God's ordained means of upholding what is right, upholding what is true, and preaching it. In other words, laying it bare for the church to understand. And this is where the all-important task of preaching comes in. And I think I belabored it enough last week when I talked about the importance of biblical preaching. Preaching Sunday after Sunday, rehashing, repeating, emphasizing, clarifying the Word of God for God's people, all for their edification. And this is something I didn't say last time, but primarily the people that I serve is not the unbeliever who comes into our midst. The people that I am called to serve when I preach are those who are saved. That's the main purpose of preaching, is to edify, to exhort, to build up in the faith. One of the marvelous byproducts of godly, biblical, Christ-centered preaching is that the unbeliever will hear, see? That's one of the wonderful side effects that it has. But that's not the primary reason why we preach. So for that reason, we don't tweak our message. We don't adapt our message in any way, shape, or form to meet the sinner who is still in their sin so that they can understand what's being said. And that's not what we're doing. And by that, I'm not saying we use highfalutin language, you know, people having to sit with dictionaries in order to understand us. This is not what I'm saying either. But what I am saying, though, is that primarily the food that is being handed out Sunday after Sunday from this pulpit is for those who already have an appetite for biblical preaching. Why? Because it's by means of that biblical preaching that they got saved. And so we just uphold that tradition. That's preaching. In season and out of season. Always. This is our primary task. And when it's not on a Sunday, we continue to teach and to correct and to exhort and to rebuke whenever necessary. And this is where all our different Bible studies come in, all our different modes of teaching and investing in our people. But today we get to an all-important task of the elders, or a function of the elders that perhaps, I guess you could say, goes a bit unnoticed at times, because it can be quite an abstract thing, if I can just say it as such from the get-go. And I'm talking about the all-important task of prayer. See, apart from the fact that an elder is called to teach the flock, invariably, he is also called to pray for the flock. In other words, to beg the Lord's grace for all peoples that he serves. That's one of my main tasks as an elder of this church, to pray for the flock, to intercede for them, to invariably be like Christ as an intermediary, not in a Catholic sense, please don't hear me saying that, but literally beg God's grace and his mercy for those that he has sent us and actually caused to associate with us. This is one of the most important things that I can do, to pray. Praying, as I've said, can be an abstract thing, because not all of us necessarily have the same idea with prayer that the person next to you has. And when I say it can be an abstract, yes, I keep messing that word up, can't you tell? Abstract. I think what causes it to be rather convoluted in the sense, in the understanding of some, is the fact that we define it in terms of an actual moment. And hear me out when I say this. We strap or we anchor prayer down to a certain setting. In other words, prayer can only be prayer whenever it's in the morning at 6 o'clock and it's by my bedside. Or prayer can only be prayer when it's here right now where the church meets and we pray and it's obvious for us to have to pray here, right? Amen? You see, we define it in terms of its environment, and I think for us to understand prayer properly and place it within its biblical context, we need to just put those views aside. Because prayer, if we wanted to define it, I mean, in its most accurate sense, prayer can only be defined as communication with God. That's what it is. It's communication with the Almighty. So if we allow environmental definitions for prayer to stand in the way of prayer, then I think we're discounting the fact that God is always awake, God is always vigilant, God is always listening. So whether we are busy praying at 6 in the morning, behind, you know, beside our bed or by a desk or whatever, or whether it be in the car during traffic or whatever, whichever situation, it really doesn't matter. We discount the fact that that communication is forever there between God and a Christian. We've got to be careful of that. Because when we do that, we govern prayer and the effects that it can have in our lives. I had a good professor at seminary who, just, I guess you could say, he put our hearts at ease. I mean, at seminary, there's a lot coming your way. Greek, Hebrew, hermeneutics, theologies. There's a lot being thrown in your direction that you have to deal with within a short space of time. So what happens at times with seminarians is they get to this point where they reach a crisis because they know they need to pray, they need to allocate time for prayer and personal devotions and personal study, but yet there's so much coming their way in terms of academics. It's kind of where some of our students are right now. And we get this idea that we can only pray, or it only defines, or it only constitutes as prayer whenever we can set out an entire hour and then pray. Then only it defines as prayer. See? But we've got to get around that. And so this professor, he put our hearts at ease and he said, look, any form of praying and communicating with God is accepted before Him. Again, whether it's at 6 in the morning, which is a good time and it makes sense to pray then, because then it's quiet and nobody's bothering you, and I understand that's why most people do that, and I appreciate doing that myself. But if that's all there is to it, then we really have an anemic understanding of prayer. Severely anemic. Because as you're sitting here, you can pray. You can pray that I deliver this message properly. I hope some of you are, while concentrating. You can pray when you're in an elevator for the person standing next to you who you think is unsaved. And before you know it, God makes this an opportunity to share the gospel. You see, we forget about these moments of prayer that are so extremely important and effective in everyday life. And this is what the elders are called for. You see how this becomes a call to us and to the elders. The elders are called to pray regularly, to pray at those opportune moments. Yes, those, in other words, those times that are specifically set out for the task of prayer, but also to continually pray for the flock. And here we are, and this is what a normal day looks like in my life. Okay, we pitch up at church, and at least 3 people come to me telling me what happened over the weekend and desiring prayer. And my quick response to that is like, let's pray about this right now before I forget. Right now we have an opportunity, and there's people running around with like cables around their shoulders and ladders, and I'm like, let's just see this as sacred ground right now and let's pray. Because we have this moment, see? And often if I don't do that, then I forget, you see? Then I'm forced to have to write things down. The moment you do that, the moment you see prayer as that opportune moment to do it right then and there, then that idea gets solidified in our minds and hearts anyways. See, because often the first time you've done that, then it'll be a natural thing to want to pray for this person. You'll be wondering, I wonder how so-and-so is doing. Has the Lord answered them in their time of need? Has it happened for them? And so we become faithful, zealous prayer warriors. It's my job primarily, but it's also your job. The Lord calls us to pray faithfully for one another. And the only way that you can know how to pray and what to pray for is if you are involved in each other's lives. See, how can you know what to pray for unless you're talking to one another, unless you're calling one another, at least emailing one another? How can you know what's going on in your brother's life? How can you know how the Lord is testing him? At least even how you can assist practically. Because the Lord even calls us to assist and to help and to meet needs wherever there are needs. How can you know these things if there is a non-involvement? It's simply not possible. Can't be done. The reason why I know how to pray for my wife is because I live with her, hopefully in an understanding way, mostly. I think that's the case. I stand to be corrected if she hears me, but I think I'm doing okay, and we strive to do better. But the reason why I know what she's going through is because I'm there. I see it. I know the challenges in her life. She knows the challenges in my life, and this is a call for us to get more involved with each other's lives. See, so it's not just the elder. It's not just the elders once the Lord finally blesses us with a plurality. Yes, in a very unique primary way, we pray for the church. We pray for the church, but there is no way I can, in an informed way, pray for you unless I am involved in your life. It's simply not possible. Because involvement leads to knowledge. It's as simple as that. The moment you're involved in somebody's life, you get to know this person. You get to learn more about them. And so the Lord blesses you with more and more opportunities to pray. So we've already said this. Prayer, in its most simplified form, is communication with God. It's from the Greek word, at least in the New Testament, it's from the Greek word prosyokomai. Prosyokomai, and it means to pray. You've guessed it. But what does it mean to pray? Okay, if we were to dissect this English word to pray, there is a sense in which it does indicate upon worship. You see, when we pray and when we communicate with God, it really becomes an expression of our worship of God. You see, you don't ask somebody, and I'm not saying you're worshiping somebody when you're asking them something. I'm not saying it. But there is a certain sense in which you are respecting them. Okay? There is a certain sense in which you have to humble yourself if you're asking somebody. You can't do so in a proud way, even though there are people in the world who ask for things in a proud way. That would be, I guess you could say, demanding things. But when we come to the Lord, we bow before Him. We prostrate ourselves before Him, literally bowing down low, and that is that position, from that position, that we request things from Him. That's why the biblical imagery is so vivid. It's as if we come to our Lord's throne of grace. If you can imagine that for a few seconds, imagine standing before the Lord's throne of grace, this great and grandiose, most holy God. How can we be in His presence and demand things and, you know, do it in a very casual way? No, it's not possible. You see, it's a worshipful act. It's an act of bowing down low and bending the knee to Christ. That's what it boils down to. Now, there are a few ways, three to be exact, in which elders in specific are called to pray. I'll just quickly let it out. The first is we're called to pray corporately. Corporate, in other words, what's happening here. This is what we're referring to. There's corporate prayer, and corporate prayer is obviously an undeniable component of prayer for any church. But secondly, there's also personal prayer, and this is where it comes down to the pastor's habits or the elder's habits. And as they personally come to the Lord and pray and bring supplications before the Lord, literally mediating in a sense between God and the people that they have to serve. Again, disclaimer here, not in the Catholic sense. This is not what I'm saying. But as the Lord called them to stand up as leaders and to be mindful of what goes on in the lives of the people that they've been called to serve. That's personal prayer. But thirdly and lastly, what really should define both of these components, so the third point that I'm going to tell you right now, it really should be present in both of the first two that I just mentioned, both in corporate prayer and in personal prayer. Thirdly, elders are called to pray persistently. Persistently. And we're going to look at these. So here's the first, corporately. We're called to pray corporately. I think we've got a very good example in the Old Testament of corporate prayer. Wonderful example. If you will, go with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Now you remember, Nehemiah was tasked with the awesome responsibility of rebuilding the city walls. Under Ezra, the temple was rebuilt. And so, in other words, worship was in its right place in Israel. And by the way, the temple was emblematic of that place of worship. That's what it was. Ezra was one of the star characters, I guess you could say, during that time. But Nehemiah was tasked with this all-important task of ensuring that nobody invades them anymore. You see, because in those days, in ancient times, a city was always vulnerable if it had no walls, always. There was always the threat of being invaded by another nation. And I'll tell you what, those walls would have meant nothing if they weren't big, bolted gates. Okay, so those were also important. The point that I'm making is there had to be some sort of a buffer. And so the Lord allowed for Nehemiah to go and to facilitate this task that lay ahead of the Israelites. But then it is in Nehemiah 9 that we find this wonderful example of the Israelites confessing their sins. And this sin, obviously, is the sin of intermingling with other nations. Now, by the way, this is no longer religiously defined in our day and age. What you read here has nothing to do with the church age. In other words, God doesn't prohibit intermarrying between different nationalities or cultures or whatever if they marry in the Lord. But in Israeli commodity and within Israeli context, this was certainly not legal. It was outlawed. Why? Because these national differences and these cultural differences were largely defined in terms of religion. That's why. That's the reason why God outlawed it. That's why an Israelite could not marry a Hittite, a Perizzite, a Jebusite, a Philistine, you name it. Philistine. The list goes on. They weren't allowed to do that. So here we have the nation of Israel confessing some of these sins. And guess what? We have a wonderful example of the leaders of Israel leading the congregation of Israel in, you've guessed it, corporate prayer. That's what they're doing. Let me read to you Nehemiah 9 from verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. Okay, now listen here. This is you're talking about a church service here. Okay? All right, now I asked for 15 minutes extra today. I'm not going to keep you here for a quarter of the day. That was just the reading of the law. Okay, then there was the prayer to follow after that. So you're talking about a good chunk of their day that was spent corporately worshiping. I think there is a sense in Western culture that we're very quick to want to get out of church. We're very quick to want to do that. And in some ways it hinders me a bit when I see that, because this is this one moment in a week where we get to shut down and focus on God as a family. Now here we have an example of people who knew that this is important. So much so that they set aside an entire day, and I'll never do that to you, don't worry, we'll never do this. But I'm just saying, we have a good example, at least in terms of their zeal for the Lord, for a whole quarter of the day. And then for another quarter of the day, verse 3, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni. Bear with me, some of these names are quite humorous. Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenami. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Invariably, what they're doing is they're launching into prayer here. In other words, they are communicating these words to God. That's what they're doing. They're worshiping God through this prayer that's being prayed by the Levites. Verse 6, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it or on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur." And so they go into their entire history, basically, in this prayer. And again, I'll never do that to you. But what is wonderful about this example that we have here is that in this corporate prayer, what do they do? What is one of the main things that they do? They exalt God. That's what they do. I love it. And you know what? They draw from nature in order to do that. In this time of corporate prayer, they testify to the fact that this God that they worship, this God who by His grace brought them out of exile, back into the land of Israel, who reinstituted this worship of Him through the rebuilding of the temple, this God is in control of everything, every single facet of life. And so they employ such imagery. The heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it. This is the God that we worship. And guess what? Today, here we are, a few thousand years later, we're still supposed to do this. We're still supposed to attest to the fact that this is the God that we serve, and we do so through corporate public prayer. If the elders don't do that, there's something wrong about it. It really is. You see, the time of corporate prayer, and we usually do it after our scripture reading, that's the time that we pray. It's the time that we pray corporately. That's the time in which we herald God's excellencies. That's the time in which we praise Him for everything that He's done for us. Most of all, the cross of Christ. You see, all things in nature is really nothing without the cross, because the cross is that means by which God reconciled Himself unto us. And we herald that fact. We praise Him for that fact. We worship Him for that fact. We pray for governments. We pray for the economy. We pray for various things. We pray for our members. We pray for those who are hurting among us. That is what we do when we pray corporately. Because if we don't, then we are certainly not doing our job. And here's why I say this. Go back to the New Testament. 1 Timothy will reveal that fact to you. 1 Timothy 2. So it's just two letters back from where you are in Titus. 1 Timothy 2. Listen here what Paul instructs the young Timothy. And again, the pastoral epistles is all about how we should conduct ourselves in the church. That's what it's about. Okay, so one of the main things that Paul wants elders to do is to pray. Specifically the men. He addresses the men here. He says this, 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then, skipping ahead a bit, he talks about specifically the men again, verse 8, I desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. That's the job of the elders specifically. Yes, there is a secondary sense in which the men should take the lead for this. And I'll tell you what, I wish that we can one day get to a point in our church, and I'll tell you what, with things that we're dealing with at times, it's a bit difficult. But I would love to see for us to pray before the morning service. We used to do that, and in some sense, I know that the music team, they do that on their own and all that. But I would love for us to start a little prayer, few minutes, maybe 15 minutes or whatever, before church, where especially the men take the lead with us. Not that it's to the exclusion of ladies, this is not what I'm saying. But again, from the context here, at least here in 1 Timothy 2, the Lord looks to the men to take the lead with this. That's the point that we're making. And of all the men, the elders should, they should be emblematic of that. Should take the lead praying whenever the church gets together for all peoples. For all peoples. Why? Because God, and this is what it says, desires that all people should be saved, even though we know practically not every person will be saved. But it doesn't detract from the fact that it's God's desire. We pray corporately. But here's what the elders also are supposed to do. They are supposed to uphold a faithful, I guess you could say, the faithful habit of praying in their inner chamber alone where nobody sees. See, this is where everybody sees. And I guess you could say it's easy for it to happen only then, right? And create the impression that this is where it happens, it's great, and we're all doing good. That to the neglect of own personal study of the Word of God and personal prayer. We've got to be careful of this. Invariably, what we're addressing here is what is called the inner chamber principle. Some of you would have heard that before, the inner chamber principle. And our Lord Jesus touched on that in Matthew 6, where he taught the disciples how to pray. And by the way, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, so many people could hear this. But if you go off of Luke's account, it was the disciples who asked him to teach them how to pray. Lord, teach us how to pray. And the Lord, he didn't hesitate. He taught them how to pray. So with that as our background, this is what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6. Before giving them the Lord's Prayer, he offers some introductory principles that should always apply whenever we pray. And the main thing that we have to keep in mind is that it cannot be like the heathen. Now today, this doesn't really apply so much anymore. In Christ's day, the Gentiles who had false gods and all these things, they would make themselves guilty of wanting to pray in public and use many, many words. Even the Pharisees of Christ's day, to them, that's where their reward lay. They could be seen by others while they pray. And so the Lord Jesus was not going to have any of that. See, he was going to turn that theory on its head, and he was going to turn prayer, this prayer, into a personal inner chamber thing. In other words, in your bedroom. Okay? I'm quoting the King James here. In your bedroom or in a private space, this is the kind of prayer that we're talking about here. So this is what the Lord says, verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. In other words, this reward of being seen by others. That's rewarding to them when they can be seen by others. But when you pray, verse 6, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then the Lord eventually launches into the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. I stumbled across a really good quote or a section from a man by the name of Paul E. Miller, who wrote a book, A Praying Life. I highly recommend this book. I read through it myself a number of years ago, A Praying Life by Paul E. Miller. And what I love about the book, what I love most about the book, is the fact that he makes prayer extremely practical. In other words, he takes it from the abstract and he makes it very functional and practical. And in a section entitled The Praying Life, ellipses, is interconnected with all of life. That's the section that I'm in. It's interconnected with all of life. He really unscrambles or demystifies a lot of, at least what some of us understand with prayer. You see, because what Miller does, and he does so very craftily, very well in other words, he ties it to ordinary everyday life. That's what he does. In other words, he takes prayer from the realm of being just defined by that one single environment, and he makes it something that applies always, everywhere. I love this. And in that sense, he actually applies the inner chamber principle to anywhere. I love that. And it can still be, in a sense, private, not, you know, kind of parading it before others like the Pharisees of our Lord's day did. Listen to what he says, and I quote, because prayer is all about relationship, we can't work on prayer as an isolated part of life. That would be like going to the gym and working out just your left arm. You get a strong left arm, but it would look odd. In other words, you're going to start looking like a lobster. Many people's frustrations with prayer come from working on a prayer as a disciple in the abstract. We don't learn to pray in isolation from the rest of our lives. For example, the more I love, and he's talking about his daughter here, the more I love our youngest daughter, Emily, the more I pray for her. The reverse is true as well. The more I learn how to pray for her, the more I love her. Nor is faith isolated from prayer. The more my faith grows, the bolder my prayer gets for Jill. Talking about his wife. Then the more my prayers for her get answered, the more my faith grows. Likewise, if I suffer, I learn how to pray. As I learn how to pray, I learn how to endure suffering. This intertwining applies to every aspect of the Christian life. Just bear with me, there's quite a bit more to come, but I really want to drive this home for you. He goes on and he says this, since a praying life is interconnected with every part of our lives, learning to pray is almost identical to maturing over a lifetime. What does it feel like to grow up? Well, it's 1,000 feelings on 1,000 different days. That is what learning to pray feels like. So don't hunt for a feeling in prayer. Deep in our psyches, we want an experience with God or an experience in prayer. Once we make that our quest, we lose God. You don't experience God, you get to know Him. You submit to Him. You enjoy Him. He is, after all, a person. And so he concludes by these words. He says this, consequently, a praying life isn't something you accomplish in a year. It's a journey of a lifetime. The same is true of learning how to love your spouse or a good friend. You never stop learning this side of heaven. There is far too much depth in people to be able to capture love easily. Likewise, there is far too much depth in God to capture prayer easily. Things such as growing up and learning to love do have an overall feel, though. They are slow, steady, filled with ups and downs, not spectacular, but nevertheless real. There is not one magic bullet for 1,000 pinpricks that draw us into a spiritual journey or a pilgrimage. And every spiritual pilgrimage is a story. It's wonderfully said, isn't it? You see, because we get bogged down in this idea of it has to be so-and-so, this space. You see, we define it in terms of its abstract. But I love the fact that he lays it bare. He puts it in layman's terms. You see, prayer, and this is how I understand him, and I'm sure you do too. Prayer is life. Prayer is life for the Christian. Prayer is life. If prayer isn't life for us, then we have not received life. Eternal life, that is. If our communication with God is just at certain times, then we are missing something extremely important in our life with God. If it's just defined to a certain time of day. Why? Because life happens during the day, see? And so prayer is life, and life is prayer. When things happen, when things go wrong, that would be a good time to pray. In other words, and as we go through all of these tests, all of these trials, things that shape us more into the image of God, things that makes us stronger, more resilient. Guess what? We learn how to pray more. We learn how to pray better. We learn how to pray more effectively. It's wonderful. It's not something that happens instantaneous overnight. But it certainly has to start somewhere, correct? So an inner chamber, that would be a great place to start. But for all of us, may it always circle out into everyday life. All of life. That's personal prayer. But prayer should be persistent. I've already said that. Prayer should filter into our everyday life, everything that we do. We should pray persistently. And of all people in the church, the elders should be known for their persistent prayer. In other words, not giving up in prayer. That's what we're called for. Doesn't matter how high or how tall the order is as such. I'll tell you what, this man, Paul E. Miller, he wrote this book while mentioning quite a few examples from the life of his family. And I'll just tell you, his youngest daughter, Kim, she, you know, there's something mentally wrong there. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but they've had amazing trials with her. She doesn't talk. She has to communicate through a computer, that kind of thing. And so you're talking here about a guy who is legit, and he's suffered enough to understand the importance of prayer in everyday life. And so we agree that prayer has to be persistent. But then, of course, long before Miller wrote, The New Testament testified of that fact. Praying should be without ceasing. You can see the great apostle Paul said these words. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, he says this, pray without ceasing. In other words, pray without ending. That's what he says. So how should we understand it? Does that mean that we're actually doing something wrong here now because we're not praying? We're not praying unceasingly? Does he mean as in never ever stop praying? If we were to take his words literally, and it's easy to see it as such, if we gave it a literal understanding. No, that's not what he means by it. What he means is that praying should be constant. And that's really, there's no better word to, I guess you could say, encapsulate this idea than the word persistent, to be persistent. You see, you can be persistent in something by not doing it the whole time. You can still be persistent. All right? Here's a picture. Maybe some of our guys can relate to this. You know, let's say you're battling to unscrew a certain screw that has been rusted up, okay, and you're at this thing and you're trying, put the spanner down, walk away from it, go get some Q20, spray on, wait a while longer, go at it again before you know it, and it takes a while, the screw is undone. Okay, that's just one example. Maybe ladies, I don't know, maybe it may apply to sewing. Maybe you're trying to get the thread through the needle and you're going at it constantly. You put it down, you walk away, go have a cup of water, come back to it. Voila! You did it. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying here? There's a level of persistence there, even though it's not entirely continuous. That's the point that Paul is making. Be persistent at it. Yes, sleep. You need sleep. Okay? But the moment you wake up, you pray for the same situation. And that's a way of being persistent. The Lord Jesus had a wonderful example of this as he spoke to his disciples. You can turn to Luke 11. Luke 11. And this is talking about persistent prayer. I love this. This is only in a way that the Lord Jesus himself could do this. Let me read to you here. Luke 11 from verse 1. And this is again, this is now how he taught them the Lord's Prayer, at least from Luke's account. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And so he launches into the Lord's Prayer, but verse 5 onwards is what the Lord says. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? You see, this is a bizarre example that the Lord is painting here. This is just like, imagine me calling one of you at 2 a.m. and saying, hey, you know, do you have some milk for us? Or something like that. Now, I know you won't shoot me down because you're just too decent for that, okay? But it's a bit of a bizarre example here, isn't it? Like, in the first place, perhaps not a lot of people would do that. Not a lot of people would take that kind of liberty. But even if there was a person who would do that, and if there was a real need, perhaps the friend would help, I guess. So the parable goes on, and the Lord says this, for a friend of mine. And so he just continues this story. And this is now the friend speaking. Friend, lend me 3 loaves, verse 5. Lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. So yes, this makes sense. Okay, this is an inopportune moment. I mean, it's at midnight for crying out loud. But then the Lord says this in verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, in other words, this is getting irritating, he will rise and give him whatever he needs just to get him to shove off. There you go. Bye. I'm going back to bed. You know what the Lord Jesus is doing here? He's trying to explain to us that in the same sense, not that God gets frustrated or irritated with us, but in the same sense, God will answer us. Doesn't matter what time of day. Doesn't matter when it is. Doesn't matter how opportune or how inopportune the moment may be. And how much more loving and patient and kind. I mean, all of these things I just mentioned, God is perfect in all of them. How much more will God give us the time of day when we come to Him and we ask of Him the things that we need? So for an elder, this is extremely important. As we find out what the Lord does in your lives, how, the things that you need, the things that you are going through, we need to knock figuratively on heaven's door and beg the Lord of mercy to give. And He gives. And He gives freely. A few chapters later in the same gospel, in Luke 18, the Lord tells about a persistent widow. In other words, a widow who had a need. We don't have to read it. You can do that on your own at home. But this widow, in the same way, she was persistent. She was speaking to a landowner or something, and there was money that she needed, and she was in a predicament. And this guy, same response, just to get the lady off his back, he gave her what she needed. That's what he did. Just to get her to hush and to quit. So the Lord, not once, but twice, used the same imagery to picture for His disciples that this is how it is when we come to Him in prayer. Be persistent. It should be through a persistent begging and knocking on His door. And I think this is also true of the Lord. The Lord loves it. He loves it when we come to Him and ask Him. You know what it is? It's an expression of our desire. It's an expression of our dependence upon Him. That's what it is. If we don't come and beg of Him, then what does it really indicate upon? That we're self-sufficient, independent, we can do it on our own. And often, men, we've got to be careful of this. We've got to be careful because we want to try and work things out on our own, right? We want to try and solve it on our own. And yes, the ladies can be the same as well. We want to try and solve things logically and all that. All the while, we have not even done as much as inquiring from the Lord. See? We've got to be careful of that. Prayer has to be persistent. Here's the second thing that prayer has to do, and it's all under the topic of being persistent. Prayer has to be frequent. It has to be frequent. It has to happen a lot. Morning, noon, and night, and in between. Prayer has to occur. If we're truly saved, then we really have to communicate to God as if we know Him. You see, if you know somebody, you don't communicate to them just in the morning. I hope you don't have that kind of relationship with your wife. If you do, come speak to me afterwards. Okay, it's an open communication, right? It's an open line. Friends, the same. We communicate, we talk. Why? And that's a way of showing our love one for another. Paul instructs us that prayer has to be frequent. And I'll quickly read to you from Philippians 4. This is what he instructed the Philippians. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the beautiful outflow of that, or result, would be that the peace of God will surpass all our understanding. Everything that we're worried about, the peace of God will surpass that. This is a command. This is something we need to do frequently. But we also have to do so steadfastly. The very next epistle, just after Philippians, makes that quite clear. Philippians 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer. In other words, unwaveringly, unmoved, immovable. Continue steadfastly praying as a person who is saved. Somebody who knows and who understands their reliance on God. He continues and he says this, as we pray steadfastly, being watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. That's what we're called to do, and that's what the elders primarily are called to be like. Praying persistently, praying frequently, and praying steadfastly. I'm officially out of time. We'll have to leave the very last function of an elder for next week. But this is our responsibility, dear listener. This is not just my responsibility. Certainly we lead. I lead at that. And I set the example at corporate, public, whatever you want, and personal prayer. And we do so persistently, frequently, and steadfastly. But the Lord also calls all His children to be like that. If you're saved, I've said this over and over, if you're saved, then there should be a natural desire to want to communicate to the one or with the one who saved you. It should be natural. It should happen during the course of a day, whenever. Why? Because God forever listens. He's there. He wants us to come to Him in prayer. He wants us to be relying on Him. And actually be expressive of that fact as we bow ourselves low. Spiritual state. Spiritual attitude of heart. As we bow ourselves low before His throne of grace. Let's be like that. As Stellenbosch Bible Church. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this word. We thank You for just another reminder about the importance of prayer for us as leadership, Lord, for myself, an elder of this church. Oh Lord, I pray that You will help me to take this serious and Lord, to be mindful of what You put our people through. And Lord, You command us to pray for one another, to do so steadfastly, be persistent in it, and to do so whenever we meet, praying for all peoples, not just us. Yes, we pray for ourselves, but we pray for our government, we pray for our community, we pray for the lost. And I pray, O Lord, that as we pray and as we pray the prayers of faith, that You will answer us as that loving Father who never gets tired, never gets annoyed at us, but who's forever there to meet our needs. We thank You for this, O Lord. I pray, O Lord, now that You will help us to go our separate ways, be with us, keep us safe. Lord, help us to rest well so that we can get into the week that lies ahead, the work week that lies ahead. And I pray, Lord, that through Your grace, that You will again bring us back safely to this building as we again come with hearts that are ready to be served through Your word. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. The Lord be with you this afternoon. Thank you for indulging me for a few minutes more. And we trust that you will have a blessed Sunday afternoon. Enjoy your lunch, enjoy your fellowship and the family that you get to visit with. And then, Lord willing, we'll see each other again next Sunday. Enjoy every moment.